You'll know that we are in the middle of a series at the moment, which is looking at three aspects of church life. We've already looked during the month of September at belonging. This month we're looking at the word growing, and I believe in November we're going to be looking at serving. And the statement that we're working through, if you like, in terms of growing, has the phrase there that you're familiar with. I'm sure you're familiar with it. You've seen it every Sunday for the last month and a half at least. Our vision is to be a community of God's people who are growing in understanding and understanding of our relationship with Him through inspiring teaching and nurturing discipleship. And one of the signs of that statement, if you like, one of the signs we're actually looking for under the series of signs of hope through growing is vibrant prayer and worship. I don't know why Paul gave me this one, really. If you go to a dictionary and you look up the word vibrant, there's some congregational participation this morning. Be prepared for this. If you go to the dictionary and you look up the word vibrant, you come up with two words which are probably unhelpful. The one talks about actually being vibrating, which doesn't help a great deal, does it? The other one talks about being thrilling. This morning we're going to talk about thrilling prayer and worship. And I'm just hazarding a guess here at the moment, looking around the faces, looking at me, that actually that probably doesn't sum up your prayer life or your worship or my prayer life and my worship. And therefore, I think we need to look at it, don't we, together. The third word that came up, actually, I found very helpful. And the third word was this. It was resonant. And unless our prayer and unless our worship this morning resonates with God, then really, to be honest, we're probably wasting our time. The title I was given this morning, also interesting, and I'll be honest now, and please don't go and tell him this. Just hit the mute button for a moment. Paul said, I don't know what you're going to do, he said, with this subject. He said, he gives you a description, of what he thinks you're going to talk about or what you should be talking about. And the phrase he gave us was praying like worshippers. Praying like worshippers. And the description that he gave was interesting. So I started to look at this. And interestingly enough, what I was actually looking at quietly, my wife was also looking at for the J team this morning. Exactly the same passage. Exactly the same theme. That doesn't happen that often, does it? But you'll know in this description that we get, there's lots of phrases, lots of words. And one of the words that was in there, one of the phrases that was in there was this. And I want you to have a think about this. The phrase is this. A growing church will be a praying church. So let me ask you the opposite question. You know the obvious opposite question. So is a church that doesn't pray one that doesn't grow? Is an individual who doesn't pray an individual who doesn't grow. I don't want answers. Just think about those phrases for a moment. We're going to look at just three very simple things this morning. We're going to look at praying. How do we do it? Not the words specifically. Pete's already talked about the words this morning. Not the words specifically. We'll come back to those in a bit. But how do we do it rather than what we do? We're going to then look at worshippers. Who are they? Who are these worshippers that this title is alluding to? And then hopefully we'll put those two things together and we'll perhaps get somewhere close to thinking about how we should pray like worshippers. If you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 11, well-known passage of scripture. I'm not going to read all the way through straight off. What I'm going to do is actually read the verses specifically at the time when we're going to talk about them, so they're clear in your mind. The other thing I'm going to do, and they'll appear on the screen this morning, there will be a number of other references. As you're well aware, if I stand here on the platform, there will be a number of other Bible references. If you want to actually look them up, make a note of them or listen to the recording afterwards. So, let's start then with praying. How do we do it? Luke chapter 11 verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 says this. When Jesus was praying in a certain place and had stopped, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say. I want to stop there for a moment, if I may. Lord, teach us to pray like John. And said, when you pray, say this. I wonder what sort of answer you would have expected from Jesus at that time. The disciples, in a sense, in terms of their words that they'd used, they'd said, Lord, teach us to pray. In other words, what's the mechanics of it? How does it work? What do you want us to do? You know, we want something that actually makes prayer easy, natural, regular. Dare I suggest foolproof? If I'm going to pray for this, I want it to happen. Now, please. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, we get a description, if you like, of where we should pray. Jesus says, a certain place. Let's follow his example. His example was to go up into the mountains on his own, quiet, and pray. I accept that is not easy. It's not easy if you've got a household of children running around to actually find somewhere quiet on your own to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus says, go into your own private room. Where is that? I'll leave you to work that one out. It may be the garden shed for some people. Maybe up in the bedroom for others. It may actually be the car. Mark chapter 1 verse 35, Jesus also reminds us that actually it's probably best if actually we pick a time. A certain time. Jesus went away and he went up into the mountains very often early in the morning or very often late at night, prayed through the whole of the night. Pete's already reminded us that prayer is a two-way conversation. It's not us getting down on our knees or standing or doing whatever else we feel that we ought to do, and just rolling out words. It's actually about us stopping talking for a change and listening. We find it difficult, I guess, at times actually to stop. So much on our hearts, so much going on, so much we actually want, so much the world actually needs. But we need to cultivate that time when we actually stop and we listen. And we seek God in what very often the Bible talks about as that still, small voice. That voice in your ear, that voice in your head that actually says, this, I think, would be good. This, I think, is what perhaps you should do. Cultivate that. Work on it. In terms of time, I guess, a lot of people would actually suggest to us that, in fact, early in the morning is a good time. You're fresh, you're awake, you've been resting all night, and you get up and you've got a whole day in front of you. What better plan than to take God into that day with you? Ask him to guide and to instruct. Now, of course, many people will say, and they're quite right, you can pray anywhere and at any time. Very true. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 tells us that we can pray anytime, anywhere. Pray without ceasing. But if you actually look at the examples of this in the Bible, where in fact you get people, if you like, of prayer who pray in that way, Nehemiah is a classic example. Daniel, classic example. Jesus, classic example. In all of those people, this praying at any time, praying anywhere, comes out of a habitual prayer life. Comes out of a life that actually knows what prayer is about. One of the advantages, I believe, of actually being in that way is actually that habit, if you like, of praying actually comes in when pressures, when stresses, when problems arise, our immediate reaction is to pray, not panic, because it's become a habit in our lives. Of course, the usual question is, do I stand, do I sit, do I kneel? And I have to say to you, on the assumption you can actually get down there, there will be times when actually the right place to be is on our knees. But my other advice, I believe, is that actually you find what's comfortable for you. Just one word of warning. Luke 22:46 suggests actually there are places which actually can be too comfortable. Because the disciples fell asleep, if you remember, while Jesus went off praying. Prayer is dangerous. Make no mistake about it, prayer is dangerous. I'll try and say it correctly, but there used to be a saying, well-known saying. You see, the last thing that the devil wants, the last thing that Satan wants is for us, or Christians, to pray. And the saying used to go something like, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. And that's, I guess, true. Because the minute we start praying, the minute we start speaking to God, our Heavenly Father, the battle starts. Because the battle starts because you think about all the things actually you should be doing. It's a battle for our time, for our attention, for our enthusiasm. Thoughts of all those jobs waiting for you, waiting to be done, will flood into our minds. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 17, and take special note of verse 16 in that particular passage, that actually we have an armour. And that when we get into a battle over prayer, then God says to us, put the armour on. Put on the whole armour. Verse 16 talks about a shield. When the devil starts throwing missiles at you, he talks about a shield. A young lad was asked how and when did he pray? Or perhaps even better still, why and when did he pray? So he stopped and had a bit of a think about it. And he came back, he said, I pray when I want something. And actually when I think there's no other way of getting it. I wonder whether our prayer has been trimmed down to that same point. When our prayer actually becomes simply a shopping list, if you like. Even if that shopping list is a list of things for others. And other countries, and other people, and other things. It still ends up, if you like, as a shopping list. We could say a lot more about effective praying. We could say a lot more about praying with thanksgiving. We could say a lot about praying in the Spirit. But for the moment, let me just say this one final thing, in a sense, on the subject of praying. We learn how to pray by praying. The more you pray, I'm going to be careful what I say here, it doesn't become any easier. But I believe actually it becomes better in the depth and the conversation and the communion, if you like, with God. The more we pray, the better we are in that sense. So, Psalm chapter 5, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Matthew 6, 5 to 15, all suggest this one phrase. Pick a time. Pick a place. Put up the shield and keep the appointment. And that's the difficult bit, isn't it? That's the difficult bit. Let's just turn over a few pages then, can we? Keep your finger, if you like, in or your screen on Luke chapter 11. Just turn over for me for a moment to Luke chapter 18. I want to just read, if I can, this well-known story that Jesus told. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves and were confident that they were righteous. That is, they had an uprightness, a right standing, if you like, with God. They knew where they stood. And they scorned and they made nothing of all of the rest of men. In other words, they looked down on other people. Two men went up to the temple enclosure to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and began to pray before and with himself. Interesting phrase, isn't it? God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men, extortioners, robbers, swindlers, unrighteous in heart and life, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I gain. The tax collector, merely standing at a distance, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept striking himself, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus went on to say that I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went back to his house justified, forgiven, made upright, rather than the other man. For every man who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So who are these worshippers? What is worship? It starts, if you like, from square one. Worship is the adoring response of mankind towards God. It involves expressing our love and our thanks to God by magnifying him and exalting him. It involves our whole life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Worship is not just Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, 10:30. Worship is not just that element of the service that actually is singing. Worship is our whole life. Everything that we are, everything that we do, should in fact be magnifying him and exalting him. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 suggest to us that in fact our worship of God should in fact be our number one priority. With the exception of Isaac, just sidetrack here for a moment, with the exception of Isaac, I know of no other sacrifices that actually were put on the altar that then jumped off again and carried on with their life, in the sense of what we're talking about here. Romans 12 verse 1, therefore present your living bodies as a sacrifice to God. No jumping on and off the altar. Number one priority. Our corporate worship should be based on unity. Nothing difficult there, is it? Acts chapter 2, verses 46 to 47 said they all had things in common. They were in unity. Mark 5, 23 and 24, exactly the same. Jesus is teaching. If you've got something that you've got a problem with, leave your sacrifice at the altar, leave your sacrifice in the church, go and sort it out. Then come back and present yourself. See, the Pharisee, I guess, had a bit of a problem in that particular area. His focus on the adoring worship of God was on himself and his needs, his preferences. Perhaps if he was here this morning, perhaps it would be about the music style. Perhaps it would be about the length of the sermon. We'll ask you that in a minute. Perhaps it's about the comfortableness of the worship service. Do I feel okay? Do I feel a bit... I'm not certain whether I should be here. No. I don't like the service times anyway. Music's too loud. Coffee wasn't hot. And that tall guy stood in front of me. Well, I just couldn't see the words. And what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to worship? It's a bit like some of these TV programs, isn't it? Where somebody does something and they hold up the scores at the end, you know. Preacher gets a 1 this morning. Worship leader gets a 7. 8. But band, five. Could have been playing in the right key in some of the songs. As for the other worshippers, the people sat around me, well, only a three. Because some of them wouldn't move to the middle of the row, I had to squeeze past them. That's sitting in my seat. Is that worship? Time of corporate worship can be just about me, my needs, my preferences, my wants. And I hazard a guess and suggest to you that actually it is impossible. It is impossible in those situations to actually find unity and to find God. Worship must be centered on God, not ourselves. Worship must be done with humility. The Pharisee had a problem, you see, with the other worshipper, and perhaps a bit of background might help. See, tax collectors were actually part, generally speaking, they were Jews. But they'd actually been, in a sense, what's the word you would use? They'd gone over to the other side, the dark side. They were actually working for the Roman Empire. They were working for the enemy. They were collecting the Roman Empire's taxes. And doing very well. Apparently, according to Zacchaeus, he was doing very well out of it. And the Pharisee, of course, had a problem with that. Why was this man even here? Why was he in the temple? But Jesus said that because of the attitude of that man went home. Because he'd worshipped, he went home blessed, he went home forgiven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew his Bible the same as the Pharisee did. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was where people came. It was where God met with his people. It was where the blood of the sacrifice of the atonement, and you know what atonement means? It means at one. Work that out afterwards if you can't do it now. It was where they came on that day and they asked for their forgiveness. And the tax collector's mind went back to that day and to that wording and that phrase, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be full of mercy towards me. When we worship God, we also need to be humble. We need to realise that without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we would be strangers. We would be foreigners. We would be enemies of God. Acknowledging that I'm no better than anybody else in this room, I'm an undeserving sinner who has been saved and brought close to God only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If that relationship with God is something that you desire this morning and you don't have it at the moment, then please, please speak to anyone you've seen on the platform or speak to our prayer team afterwards. People would be only too willing to actually talk through with you how you can know that same relationship that the tax collector knew, that many in this room know. God, you see, is looking for true worshippers, John 4:23-24. So let's see if we can put all of that lot together then, finally. Praying like worshippers. You turn back to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 2, second half of verse 2 through to verse 4 at the moment. We often call this section the Lord's Prayer. And I guess it's the Lord's Prayer because Jesus gave it to us. But more importantly, I guess it actually is the disciples' prayer. Because it's the prayer that the Lord gave to us as his disciples to actually use. It's not given to be some hasty, gabbled set of words that you tack on the end of a whole other set of prayers. Jesus calls it a pattern, a model. When you pray, pray like this. I find it very helpful, and in a sense this is what I'm going to, in a sense, leave you with this morning, is that I find it very helpful to actually think of it as a series of headings. And you take each phrase, and you stop, and you pause, and you pray about that particular phrase, both for you, for your neighbour, for the rest of the world. So let's just slowly, not too slowly, don't panic, let's just look through those phrases together. Our Father, who is in heaven. Declaration of our relationship between God and me, you. It's intimate. It's reverent. It's a child, a member of a family coming to the Father. Yet the Father who is in heaven. This is the approach of a worshipper who comes and acknowledges that this one who we call Father is also God. So we come to prayer with an intimacy of a child speaking to the Father, with the reverence of a worshipper approaching God. How does God approach us when we come to prayer? God comes to us as a father yearning to have conversation with his child. He treasures our complete confidence. He listens with sympathy to our smallest requests. Although in his wider wisdom he does not always grant them, he's never deaf to our appeals, never unmoved by our fears, never untouched by our anxieties. Even though he knows that at times those appeals are unwise, those fears without foundation, and our anxieties groundless. Hallowed be your name. Recognition of the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of God. Hallowed be your name. If you look through scripture, throughout the whole of scripture, you'll realise that actually when they talk about the name, a name, a person's name, they very often represent the character of that particular person. For all he is, in terms of God, what we're talking about there is sanctified, set apart, holy. There's none like him. He is God. There's no other. We talked about it earlier, in a sense. The very centre of our worship is God. Your kingdom come. I desire for the coming of the King. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I desire the coming of the King and his kingdom. If I pray for the coming of the King, what I'm actually also saying is that for him to be King, that I'm presenting myself as his servant. Else, he's not King. So right here, following our worship, we have a phrase of commitment. Your will be done as it is in heaven. I need your help now for a moment. I need to get my understanding right. You're standing on a rowing boat, few yards off, should I say meters these days, few yards off the jetty. Oar's gone, everything's gone, motor's gone. But what you've got in your hand is a rope and a hook. Preferably that the rope is actually attached to the hook, if you follow my thinking here. So I throw the rope, and eventually I grab hold of something on the jetty, and I start to pull. Now just bear with me. My understanding is at that point, that jetty now starts to move towards me in the boat. Is that correct? So if that's not correct, why do we actually do that when we pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How often, I wonder, do I actually try to pull God's will in line with mine? See, we cannot truly pray this prayer unless we are challenged about whether our desire to do God's will is in fact in our heart and our life. Are we prepared to obey God implicitly? Are we prepared for our will to be surrendered to his will? We cannot disobey if those words are truly our prayer. Real worship in practice. Give us daily our bread. We depend on our Heavenly Father for our physical and spiritual food. It reminds us that there is trust involved. We depend on God daily. In a sense, if you add that together over the weeks, over the months, we have a continual dependence on God. Forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That's a difficult one, isn't it? We've received mercy from God. We have received forgiveness from God. Quite simply because we also show mercy and forgiveness to others. We show the life of Christ to the world every day. Ephesians 4:30-32. Final bit of the prayer says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. His guidance each day is claimed, requested, sought, just like his protection and the protection of others. Jesus goes on to actually tell a little story. And we won't do what we're going to do because time's gone. But without reading the whole of the story, Luke 11:5-13, without reading the whole thing, you'll know the story anyway. A traveller came on a journey, knocked on the door of your house, but you've got nothing to put in front of him. No bread, no drink. So you went to your neighbour, one door, two doors down. You knocked on the door. And eventually, you got some bread and you got whatever you actually wanted, required. Jesus says you came away with armfuls of it. Plenty, adequate, more than enough. And you think, well, what's that got to do with prayer? That traveller, you see, is the person you're going to meet tomorrow in your job or next door or at work or wherever you happen to be. You, I'm afraid, are still going to be you tomorrow in that sense. But that neighbour who's got plenty, who's got the storehouse full of everything that you actually want, of course, is God. And he's just waiting for you to ask and keep asking. He's just waiting for you to knock and keep knocking. He's waiting for you to seek and keep seeking. So that he can supply that need. See, God wants us to ask. He wants us to seek. He wants the best for our journeying friends, the people who we meet. And if necessary, God wants us to knock and to keep knocking until that door is opened. And we are thankful once again for the good gifts of God. I'm just going to pray again now in closing. The musicians would like to come back up onto the stage. I just want to pray through those phrases again. But there'll be a gap. And in that gap, I want you to think about what each of those words, those phrases actually mean. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us daily our bread. And forgive us our trespasses, for we forgive those who trespass against us, or sin against us, or are indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.